All right, well, we're looking today, continuing in Colossians chapter 3, and you're probably going to feel like I did in preparing it that, well, we kind of covered some of this. Yes, but we're going to cover it partly as a lead-in and partly from a bit different angle, I believe. So we're actually today going to look at a very small part of this chapter. We technically said through 9 last week, but we're actually going to start with the last half of verse 9. Well, we can read the whole verse, but and 10, that big chunk, that's what we're going to talk about today. So let's think about where we've been. If we went back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul starts this section that we're still in. It says, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And so Paul clearly directs them toward a heavenly perspective, toward a perspective of seeing things through the mind and through the direction of Christ. And so when he talks about being raised up, he's talking about we've been reborn, we've been made new. Okay? And it says, if you have been. And then he comes up, then do this, live for righteousness and godliness. So reborn, because you've been reborn, then what your targets in living, what you are striving for, what your perspective on it should change. Because, going back to the reborn, God has done a work in you, then you should be living out that work. When you work with a youngster in your family to redirect some portion of their thinking in life that is not where it ought to be, that's kind of a little bitty rebirth, right? Well, then you expect a difference in how they live. It's kind of like, why did we talk about this if you're still going to go out and behave like that? And so that's really where God is at with as a good parent with us, except that in our case, being reborn is a whole lot more than parenting. It's not just redirecting our thinking, it's giving us a new heart and a new perspective on life where the veil is gone, the worldliness and all that goes with that can actually be set aside, and instead a new heart put in us where his commandments are written on our hearts and we follow him. So in verses 5 through 9 then, as living that out, we saw that there are some things to put off, to discard, to remove. So these are the negative things. These are the don't do's. These are the set asides. And in the scriptures, there is a theme that is so prevalent. So you set aside that, but and then go this way. And that's really the picture of repentance, right? You were headed this way. It isn't that you just stop in your tracks and now you're immobilized. No, you were headed this way, path to destruction. So now turn around and head in the opposite direction and be on a path toward eternal life, toward salvation, toward regeneration, toward righteousness. But 5 through 9 was removal of the negative. 10 through 17 then is going to be putting on the positive. And we're going to spend some time today in 10 because it's kind of the overview. Next week, I haven't quite decided how to put all this together, but next week we're going to look at verse 11 and maybe more. I just don't know. In our world today, and I don't want to start into it at all, but verse 11 is huge. I mean, huge in ways that just are astounding. But as that was illustrated to me when I was in preaching class way back in the 70s, the more important what you have to say is, the less time it will take you to say it. And the example given was, if you are managing a movie theater and a fire starts in the basement, your message is very important. We're on fire, get out. It just doesn't take too long to say it. And if you look at Peter's sermon, it didn't take him too long to lay that out compared to the sermons that we often listen to today. Now, that's not a criticism of the sermons we're listening to today, because they have a different purpose than Peter's did. Peter's sermon was an evangelistic call. And frankly, it doesn't take very long to say, You are a sinner, you're guilty before a holy God, and you are headed to hell. You can expect to come under the full wrath of God because he made you, and you're not living up into the manner that he has asked you to live. And he's holy and righteous, and so you can't come with a partial story. Anything less than full righteousness is inadequate. And your problem is you can't make yourself adequate, but God can. And this is how God has chosen to do it. He's chosen to do it by asking you to yield your life to Jesus Christ, to put your faith in his finished work on the cross, that his suffering will be applied to your account, and his righteousness will also be applied to your account. That happens for people that God leads to that, and those that put their faith in that. Now, that didn't take very long, did it? And yet, that's probably the most important sermon for many people in their lives is, what is it? Where am I? What do I need? So, I don't know how long to take with chapter 11, or verse 11. We'll figure that out between now and next week. I don't know if we'll get more than 11 or if we'll just do 11. But for today, we're going to do the last half of 9 and 10. And 10 and 11 give us the big picture. When we get past that and start working on 12 and the following, we're going to get some very specific direction. But first, Paul lays out the big picture. I'm going to ask you to put on some things, and here's the overview of the description of what that is and what it looks like. So with that said, let's read Colossians 3, 9 and 10.
Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator.
Not much there, but in quantity of words, but a lot said in terms of meaning. So in that last part of the verse, we already talked last week, that's one of the put off things is the lie. Don't lie to one another. Be honest with one another. Don't sin against each other through that kind of false talk to each other. And as we talked about, Colossians 3:1 said, tells us to live out your recreation, your newness. And so when we look at verse 9, he says, since, depends on what version you're looking at a little bit, but in the New American Standard it says, do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self. Now, we need to look at that. He says you've laid it aside, and its practices, and the New American Standard, and they put it in italics to show you they did it, but they don't just mean neutral practices. You know, clearly these were things that were not helpful, not good. New American Standard inserts the word evil there, and it's evil practices. But what are we talking about? I mean, we want to understand this. What does it mean? You have laid aside the old self.
Well, the old self, not says a tendency. Generally, a person considers themselves and their practice better than somebody else's. They'll say, I'm superior to you, which basically means I've accomplished these things myself.
Well, apart from being born again, we are very good at rationalizing our own behaviors, aren't we? So that's certainly there. So, but what does it mean to lay it aside? It's worth thinking about a little bit.
To quit practicing it.
Well, you quit practicing it. So let me bounce some things off of you to try to get at this. Does it mean that you woke up one day and said, you know what? I am determined. I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to get rid of all the evil in my life. Is that what it means?
No.
Well, we kind of throw that away. Why would we reject that?
It's based on self. It's based on willpower.
Yeah.
It's based on your own ability. God has no part to play in that.
All right. Yes. And you might say, well, that says I did it. Did you do it? Well,
maybe
you weren't uninvolved.
Well, we don't have the ability to.
I understand that, and I agree.
He gives us the desire and the ability to do it.
He gives us a desire and the ability, and I would even say we could go back to verse 1 and say, you have been raised up with Christ. That being raised up with Christ goes along with you've been crucified with Christ, right? Can't raise up with Christ unless you've been put to death. And so God has a role in this. God has a role in this stripping away. And God's role in the stripping away is your rebirth. And at your rebirth, some changes occur. But then you don't get to just lay back and be uninvolved. Matter of fact, let's go over and look at Acts 2, 36 through 42. Acts 2, 36 through 42. And I mentioned this earlier, Peter's sermon in the day of Pentecost. It didn't take him very long. You can read through that in a few short minutes. Well, we're not going to read through his whole sermon, but we're going to read through where he asked the people to take an action. And so let's read 36 through 42, Acts 2.
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for a surety that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, I say, whom ye have crucified. Now when they heard it, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the other apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Amend your lives and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is made unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he besought and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this froward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to the church about 3,000 souls. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers.
Okay, so if we go back to verse 36, Peter makes a proclamation. Now, he's been bringing the truth of who Christ is to them through his previous sermon that we didn't read. But he wraps it up with, Let the whole house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 37, Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. What happened right there? Or what had been happening that becomes evident right there? Either one of those statements might be true. These are the same people that were a few days, 50 days earlier, yelling, Crucify him! What happened? What's that?
I was just going to say God brought them understanding of what they had done.
Yeah? There's another word we put on top of that. Somewhere during this sermon, and maybe at this very moment, can we say they were born again? They were renewed in Christ. They were made new. Now, you might say, well, if they're a whole new creature, all of their past sins are covered. They're fine. And they don't have anything to feel guilty for because Christ covered those sins. And so where do we go from there? Well, you're fine now. Just go home and relax and be glad you're now believers. No. What does Peter ask them to do? Repent. Be baptized. And do it in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a promise here that for the ones the Lord calls to himself. And then there's a lot of other words that aren't recorded, but basically he's saying to them, be saved from this perverse generation. And they were baptized, and they were added 3,000 souls. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. We sometimes think about repentance to be smaller than it is. Sometimes we think repentance means, well, I had this list of sins. They needed dealt with. I take them to the Lord. I confess Christ. I take care of any restitution that needed to occur because of my sins, and now my repentance is I'm not going to do them anymore. And that's not bad if you're in the right place in life, but if you're talking about somebody who's coming to Christ, I mean, we're going to continually repent for sins, right? I'm going to sin and I'm going to go, that was wrong. And I'm going to have to go take care of that, and I might do it on a fairly small scale. Now, one of the questions I should be asking myself, that came out of my heart. What's in my heart that would move me to commit this kind of sin? I need to be dealing with that, so that kind of expands repentance a little bit more. But when Peter's talking to these people, these are the people that yelled, crucify him. They were not connected in Christ in any way. And when they're born again, he says, you need to repent, and that repent is in bold letters with capitals and underlines and whatever you want to say, because their whole life is in a new direction if they truly repent. Because think of the things that they were in favor of before. When they're out there in the crowd yelling, crucify Jesus, they are following these scribes and Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and the Sanhedrin. Many of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees, but they're caught up in Jewishness and pride. And we're Abraham's children. We're special. We're not slaves of sin. We're not slaves of anybody, they told Jesus. Jesus said, well, you're slaves of your father. If you weren't slaves to sin, you wouldn't follow and do the deeds of your father, Satan. So this is where they were. There is not one part of their life that's going to remain untouched by their repentance. Now, before they were pierced to the heart, even if they had woke up one day and said, I need to reject all this, it's wrong, would they have been able to do that? No, because they were slaves to their sin. And so we need to make sure we're calibrated properly when we understand what it means to repent and what it means to respond to being saved through the blood of Christ on the cross. It's not just a little bit of activity that follows. It's not just, okay, I got my ticket punched. Before I wasn't one, now I am one. Now, I said it's not just that. But I don't want to go too far down that road, because it's not just that, but it is that. And that's what we need to spend some time this morning working our way out. By the way, look down at verse 43 of Acts 2 if you're still there. Somebody read verse 43. We read through 42, but 43 ought to be in there before we walk away from it.
Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles.
When you live out being born again properly, particularly if you do it with a group of other people that are doing the same thing at the same time, you're going to have a sense of awe. You're going to go, I just can't believe where I was versus where I am now. I can't believe how this is working out. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not going to be easy. If we read through the book of Acts, in the midst of this sense of awe, they are being persecuted. Not many chapters later, James is going to be beheaded. The other leaders are going to be before the Sanhedrin twice, beaten the second time. Paul's going to develop his first ministry, not in following Christ, but in following Satan and Judaism. He's going to be out trying to capture Christians. This is not going to be an easy life. It's not a sense of awe because everything's coming up roses, so to speak. But it's a sense of awe because even in the midst of what we're going through, this is an amazing life. And I'm in an amazing place, and I almost can't believe I'm here. Okay? So, verse 9 again. Repentance, those practices, those evil practices, go with the old self. If verse 9 is done, Paul said, You've taken that off. You've put that aside. And it's past tense. It's done. So why does he need to preach or write to us verses 6 through 9a? If they're already gone, what's he saying in 6 through 9a? In 6, he starts out saying, I've got my eyes to focus here. Put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. So he tells them, gives them a command, set this aside, and then he turns around in verse 9 and says, now you've set aside those old practices that were essentially in your former life. Well, if it's done, why are we talking about it? We're talking about it because it's done, but it's not done. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that the Christian life is not a passive life. It's not a one and done kind of a deal. You don't do it and it's over. It's intense. It's difficult. It's rewarding. And we could put all of that together in one word and say it's sanctifying. What has happened internally in our being must be manifest externally. And so Paul is telling them, yeah, you have set them aside in the sense that you've responded to Christ and you're no longer valuing that, you're abandoning it, you have bought into that's not to be part of my life. The problem is now we've got to make that true because you've got some years left to live to not have those things crop up in your life, and they would still like to do so. So let's go over and look at some verses. A couple of them we looked at last week, but we'll do them again. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We're going to draw out, by the way, we're going to use verse 13 again later. For now, we're going to focus mostly on 12, but we'll read them now. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And we'll pick up on, we'll use more of 13 maybe on this round by than I thought. But so Paul says to them, it's a direct command, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that word work out is a very intense word. It's not just a, hey, you know, do your best. It is a pour yourself into it. We could probably go over in the sports world, I don't know what word I would pick out, but they talk in phrases. We didn't leave anything on the field today. You know, we're 110% effort. Well, don't tell that to a mathematician. I mean, I'm sorry, you can't get to 100. But we know what they mean by that, right? They mean they put everything they had into it. There was nothing that they let distract them. They didn't save something for tomorrow. They expended themselves. It's that kind of a word. So here's the question. Why fear and trembling?
Because you're accountable to God.
You're accountable to God. So the overseer on this task has high expectations. Has expectations of perfection in a sense. Even though he's already paid the price for your imperfections, but we'll get there on that as well. That's good. There's more to it. Fear, God, trembling, it's not easy. This is not a small task that Paul has given them. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling is a lifetime of huge effort. And it will not just fall in your lap. Okay? Now, we're going to bring in another verse to kind of bring some contrast and talk through, well, how can all of this be true? Romans 10, 9 and 10. Many of you know those verses. But let's say them out loud. Romans 10, 9 and 10.
if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation.
So, this would tell you that your function is to believe. If you believe in Christ, the old things are gone. They're over. New things have come. So the old is dead, you're alive in a new way, and you're saved. So what more is there to do? Well, we can't look at those verses and say, that's the whole story. It is the whole story for the work God has done in your life positionally. We can say, when we put our faith in Christ, genuine saving faith, when we're born again, we can say, I wasn't a righteous person. I was on my way to hell. Now I am righteous, not by my own efforts, but by the righteousness Christ has attributed to me, his personal righteousness. He paid my debt for sin. I'm no longer under sin. I'm no longer under guilt of sin. That's true positionally. From that moment forward, you have begun your eternal life. Now you're going to have a transition point where you shed this body, you physically die, but you're alive forever. Eternity has begun. But we're still not done, because the rest of the scriptures take us to what we need to be doing, our part in being in the family of God. We are not just passive people in the kingdom. We're not now so privileged that all we have to do is just stay alive or just exist. That's not what we're called to. Look at John 14, 15 through 24. We're going to read all those verses, but we're going to pick one part of it out and focus on it. John 14, 15 through 24.
If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelt with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you fatherless, but I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but ye shall see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day shall ye know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them is he that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will show mine own self to him. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, what is the cause that thou wilt show thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if any man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and will dwell with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my words, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me.
All right, so there's kind of a theme in there. Jesus reveals the foundational aspect of his relationship with God the Father. And what is that theme that you see there in their relationship? What's the link?
God sent him to perfect.
Yes. But see how many times love shows up in those verses? The type of relationship between God the Father and Jesus is a loving relationship. And Jesus says, I want you included in that relationship as well. And so the relationship between us and Christ, and therefore between us and God the Father, is what? Love. And Jesus draws a line in the sand and says, I can tell you who loves me, because he who loves me... That's not a passive relationship, folks. That is an active relationship of looking for the direction that Christ has given and following that. And Jesus says, of course, I'm not going to leave you by yourself in your attempt to follow my commands. I'm not going to leave you fatherless, directionless. I'm also going to give you what?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, helper. Is there for direction and for strength, for whatever is needed to carry out loving him by keeping his commands. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3.
I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call.
Paul has set up in Ephesians three chapters of all the positional stuff, the things that you could take passively. We've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You have all you need for salvation and life. It's all of these things that you can go, okay, I'm there, I've arrived. But then in chapter 4, he begins to talk about, now that you have these things, how should you live? And he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. This is who you have been made. Now walk that way. A very poor, similar illustration would be someone who's not in the royal family. Pick England, if you like. And you marry into the royal family. Do you suppose that there's some expectations that go along with that on how you live? Yeah, and not just from the royal family itself, but all of a sudden, every British subject, particularly if they write a column in a newspaper, just became your critic. And they're going to point out every foolish thing you do, with pictures if possible. Okay? You're in a different life. The same thing happens to us when we go into the royal family of God. We didn't just become a bum in the family. We're in the family. You want to be part of this family, there's a way to live. And Paul calls it out, and he calls out not only that you need to walk worthy of all the things he just said, but then he starts talking about unity and the family. And so there's a lot to it. I'm going to skip that one. I looked at the clock, and I shouldn't have done that because I need to keep moving, or should have. I want to hear Paul's testimony about this. Go to 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, and he gets really personal about the effort in living out his own salvation. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27.
Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified.
Did you hear that last verse? Paul says, I discipline my body so that I don't have to worry about, or it's not going to happen, that after I've preached to others, I myself have become disqualified. That's not an easy task. One way we know it's not easy is look around. We all struggle with sin, right? So, you know, you might be a leader, you might be a preacher, but you still are going through your sin struggles. But Paul emphasizes how much he puts into it personally with that word discipline his body. That's really not a very good translation. It literally says, I beat my body. I pummel my body so that I will find success in setting aside sin. Now, he's using a metaphor there. He's not literally going out and paying somebody to hit him or doing it himself somehow. But what he's saying is, out of this analogy that he's using, or metaphor if you prefer, of the running the race and all their self-discipline, or I don't box the air, he's saying, I undergo whatever it takes so that I can compete with myself against my own failings, so that I will not be disqualified. This whole idea that salvation leads to an expectation of discipline and living out a life that is focused intentionally on working out what's inside you, getting it on the outside through your behaviors, frankly, is extremely uncommon in most of Christendom today. Most folks will say, well, I've got my own truth. As long as I believe in God, why are we talking about these things? All we need to do is recognize Jesus was wonderful. And there's a lot of focus on belief and acceptance of anything so long as you will affirm Christ. And that's pretty well accepted in many circles. And I don't want to pick on this one, but it really screams out at you when you think about it. No more so than others might. It's not the particular sin of the day, but Christian homosexuals. Now, if you just think about that a minute, that doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work because I can't affirm homosexuality as a lifestyle, read the Bible and say, and I'm a follower of Christ. Those words about, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, you better go read the words of Jesus and you'll see what he has to say about homosexuality. It's there. It's very clear. And you'll find others writing on behalf of God who say the same thing. So there's a discontinuity there. But it's easy to say, well, okay, we're not that way. But it's real easy to think, as long as I affirm Christ hard enough, I've done what I need to do, and that's just not all that's in it. Now, that affirmation of Christ is all that there is in salvation, but you know that if you are truly saved, you're going to live out what's in you. What's in you is going to burst forth into your behavior and what's out of you. All believers will live lives that are transformed and are increasingly transformed. You know, we look at Paul and he just preaches so well, teaches so well. We just read the scripture with his own testimony. Read Philippians 3, 12 through 16.
Not as though I had already attained to it, either were already perfect, but I follow, if that I may comprehend that for those for whose sake also I am comprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself that I have attained to it, but one thing I do, I forget that which is behind and endeavor myself into that which is before, and follow hard toward the mark for the prize of the calling, high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even the same unto you.
So what did Paul say about himself there? Is he saying he's got it? He's done? No. Paul says, I'm calling you to this fight, to this effort, but I'm telling you, I'm not there yet. I'm still working at it. I still have issues to deal with. And you should be following along with me in that as well. I'm not managing the time very well. But there's a couple of verses here that I just can't skip. So let's go to Romans 5, 18 and 19. Romans 5, 18 and 19.
So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous.
Okay. So let's talk about this one a little bit. This is important because so far I might have led you to some confusion that I want to erase. It starts out saying, through one, all became sinners. Who's that one?
Adam.
And what did he do that made us all sinners?
Sin.
He sinned. And we are then sinners. That's what we are in Adam. But he gives us the contrast. And what's the contrast?
Christ.
And through Christ, what are we made? Righteous. So let's throw away any idea that, if you happen to have this idea in your head, that you've got two natures. You've got an old nature and a new nature, and they're doing battle in your life, because that's not what happened. You were a sinner, not by just action, but by identity, by function, frankly, by slavery. You were caught up in that, and you could do nothing about it. When we come into Christ, we are what? Righteous. So you become righteous. That old sinner is no more. You are now a righteous being, and you have the righteousness of Christ placed on you. That's positional. That's who you are. Now, how do you behave is what we're talking about, and that's what we call sanctification and progressive sanctification. You've still got behaviors you need to deal with. You will still struggle with the fact you walk around in a fleshly body with fleshly urges, and you still have habits from the old. A real obvious one. If you were used to four-letter cussing all the time, for some people, when they become believers, that just goes away. But for many people, the next time they hit their hammer with a thumb, what happens? Well, you don't have to say it out loud, but we know what happens, right? That old word or group of words or whatever flies out of your mouth. So we have habits. We have the flesh. We have another little problem, and that is that we still like to be the idol of our lives. And so from time to time, we will rise up and be selfish. And all of those things lead to issues for us to deal with. Sanctification is continually working on, gaining ground on, putting effort into, relying upon God's Word and God's Spirit to guide us to set those things aside. And that's what we're talking about. Now, interestingly, let's hear Paul in Galatians 2:20.
I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me.
Did I not get enough of the verses? Let me slip over there. You didn't say everything I anticipated. Let me slip over there. Come on. When I get in a hurry, I go past things.
So through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God, because I've been crucified. And then, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
Yeah, well, yeah, that's fine, and I must have been thinking of another verse, but nonetheless, the same thing's in here. It's the one I picked. I must have discarded the other one and picked this one and lost track of that. But I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. I don't live anymore. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Now, wait a minute. He just said he no longer lived, but yet I live in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I think the verse I was thinking of was a little earlier in this passage.
Maybe 17.
What's he saying?
While seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. Is Christ then in the minister of sin?
Yeah, I mean, so this passage, it's somewhere in there where Paul says, in the life which I now live, I live in the flesh, but yet not I. No, that's Peter that does that. I'll find the right verse later. But the point is that we slip in and out of this thing. Here's Christ living in us, and yet we're still here living in our own lives. And so as we live that out, it gets to be not two natures, but just we're still there. We're still a part of that, and we're still living it out. And as time goes by, we become more and more like Christ when we're living out sanctification. Didn't do that one very well. But let's look at verse 10 in Colossians chapter 3. Because we get another statement here. We said in verse 9, we put aside the old self. In verse 10 it says, we have put on the new self, being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so here is Paul saying, and you have done this. It's past tense. And we have. We put on Christ when we were saved, but yet Paul's going to call us to be active in living out Christ in us. And I want to bring another thought to all of this in case we're tempted to think, you know, I know by now you've put aside, I think, passiveness as a way to live out the Christian life and just say, well, I'm now holy and go on, or righteous. John 14:26.
But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, which I have told you.
Now, earlier today we said one of the things that comes with being born again is the Holy Spirit in us, right? And here Jesus is telling the 12, maybe the 11, I don't know if Judas has gone yet or not at that point when he says this, but here's the Holy Spirit coming. He's going to teach you all these things. The Holy Spirit's going to be active in their lives, and by good logic, we know that then is also going to happen with us and the Holy Spirit living with us. We see similar words in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, I'm not going to turn there, but says, don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Philippians 2:13. Let's read that one. Remember Philippians 2, 12 and 13? This is the 13 part.
For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Oh, so God's at work in you. Now, how is God at work in you? One of his principal ways is what? The Holy Spirit. And he has a will that he is having lived out in your life for his pleasure. So, can we expect the Holy Spirit to be passive in our lives? Can we just sit back and say, well, positionally I'm righteous, I'm done? No, the Holy Spirit is going to be there churning us up. He's not going to let that just sit there. Things are going to happen. Now, we might say then, well, the burden of trying to live up to this righteous standard is laid at on our back. We're back under a burden. No, we're under a privilege. Let me show that to you. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
So, God saved you. You can't take credit for it. You can't brag about it. It's God's work, and intentionally God's work to save you so that no one should boast, but he saved you for what? Good works. And so God remade us so we are able to do good works. That is a real privilege. Now go back in Colossians. We studied this a while back. First chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. And I'm going to walk us through those words here. It says, Paul says, Colossians 1, 9 through 12. Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we've heard of it, meaning their love of the Spirit, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, in which all things are destined to perish with use. It goes on and talks about that. This is the prayer Paul has for the people he's writing to, and wouldn't you like to live out that prayer? And that's the privilege, is to have God at work in your life through his power and his might, so that you can live out these things and even ultimately someday hear, well done, good and faithful servant, from the holy, righteous God of heaven. Salvation is visible in the lives of people. I went by a passage because of time. No, I didn't. It's right here, but I'm not. We are going to go by it. If you look over Matthew 12:33, you'll find out that you can tell a tree by its fruit. That's a principle that Jesus puts out there. If you look at James 1:18, you will see that faith without works is dead. In other words, James says, "I'll show you. You show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." I'm going to tell you, if you're born again and you have the Spirit of God living in you, you cannot be passive. That Spirit is alive in you and will burst out one way or another. And we ought not grieve the Holy Spirit by trying to stamp that down or being timid with it. We need to live it out. Jesus said, you know, you got to be a light to the world. You don't put your light under a bushel. You let it be seen. But here's the verse I want to go to just cap all this and say, this is a privilege. Galatians 5:1. Now, before you read the verse, I'm going to say this. Before Christ, we are slaves to this perverse world. We're slaves to its thoughts, its ideas, its actions, the sin, and the destination of hell. And that we cannot on our own break free from that. Now, read these verses. Galatians 5:1.
It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery.
Now, the yoke of slavery he's talking about, I don't want to take this out of context and be inappropriate here, but the yoke of slavery he's talking about is falling back under the Old Testament law as perverted by the Jews. But that principle still carries forward. We have been set free from being captive to this world. And now we have freedom. Freedom to live out what has been born again in us. And that's a magnificent privilege. Questions, comments, thoughts? Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, through Christ, at great expense, and out of great love, you have set us free from this world. And you've offered to us being born again. You've not only offered it, but you've made it happen in our lives. And Lord, if there's one here who's not been born again, Lord, let them seek it out and seek one of us that we might lead them in that direction. But Lord, we trust you. And we know that what you have given to us is a great privilege. Even if it means great suffering, it is so far superior to the life that we were enslaved to before. Thank you for that. And Lord, let us be very intentional in dealing with the issues of life and living out what you have placed in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.